All right. Well, today we are looking now at the second of the two sections that the elders are recommending we add to our church statement of faith. But before we do that, I want to clarify something from last week's sermon on the family. On the issue of male headship in the family, I emphasize that male headship in the family does not extend beyond the family. And so some questions were asked about that, and I wanted to come back and clarify that. Questions were asked in relation to the church. And so these were good questions, and so I wanted to clarify, yes, the headship we see in the family, where the husband is the head of the home, head of the wife, that structure there does extend over, we see in Scripture, to the church, particularly in the office of elder, pastor. That God only allows men to serve in that position of elder, pastor in the church, and particularly because of the main responsibility of the elder, the pastor, is to teach. And so Scripture also shows there, the Apostle Paul speaks of it in 1 Timothy 2, that a woman is not to teach a man when the church gathers together, that is to be a man teaching. And so you see that headship of the family does carry over to the church, as the husband is to be the spiritual leader as well in the home, leading his family and following the Lord, that when you come over to the church, then that would require really that leadership, that male leadership to continue in that way. However, what I was trying to really emphasize again is the fact that outside the family, that the Bible in no way teaches that women are in some way some second-class citizen. Okay, that men are above women in general. No, we are both made in the image of God, and so equal in the eyes of God. We just have different roles when it comes to the family, and of course, obviously in the church as well. But outside of that, no, that men or women are the same. So even in the church, the average male member does not have authority over an average female member in the church. Or in a secular world, a woman could be a boss of a man in some type of business or whatever. In the family and then in church leadership, we see a distinction there when it comes to the male and female role. Okay, so I hope that makes sense. And if you have any other questions about that, also it's in our bylaws as well when we look at the qualifications for someone being an elder in our church. But getting back to our purpose for today, I would like to try to put our efforts here today in a bigger picture for you. To do that, I want to turn to the words of Francis Schaeffer. He wrote these words back in 1982 about the church's response to the sexual revolution. And he says, quote, "They," meaning the church, "have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, the public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they," again the church, "have not seen this as a totality." They have not seen all these issues as a totality, each thing being a part, a symptom of a much larger problem. They have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. So, for our purposes today, the reason we are having to come up with these additions to our doctrinal statement is because our society has gone through a serious change in how they view reality, the way they see the world and how things work. The church is facing a new belief system in opposition to us, which is sometimes called neo-paganism. Dr. Owen Strand defines it as a system that seeks to deconstruct the created order that God established in the beginning. I'll say that again. He defines it as a system that seeks to deconstruct the created order that God established in the beginning. It is an effort to create a new order where there is no creator that we answer to, no divine design, no male and female, no script for sexuality, no God-designed family with a father, mother, and children, no need to protect and care for children at all, no Savior, Lord, and no judge of evil. And so out of this new worldview called neo-paganism, we have four movements against the church's traditional teaching on sex and gender. It began with feminism. It was that first movement and a rejection of the biblical roles of marriage and the family. With that came, secondly, the sexual revolution, freeing people to engage in sex outside of marriage. Thirdly, that led to pushing the boundaries further to sexual identity and homosexual practice. And then fourthly came the rejection of God's divine design of gender. So I hope you can see how these four that we see today, very prevalent in our society, really worked on a progression. They worked on a progression, and all four are connected to one worldview, which is really a worldview of anti-order going against God's design and the order in which He created everything. And so last week, we again dealt with the family. And so with that, we were particularly responding to the rejection of God's design for the family. Really that first revolution of feminism. It is the rejection of male headship and a woman's primary role being in the home. We did hit some on the second revolution, the sexual revolution. But really we were going to hit it and the other two, homosexuality and transgenderism, in our statement today that we have called human sexuality. Human sexuality would be section 20 of our statement of faith if we adopt it. So I want to begin this morning by reading the proposed statement of human sexuality, and then I will give you 5 points to help explain it. Now, did we get those on the screen? Yes. All right. Way to go, Ben. All right. So let me read to you. God created all people at conception to be either male or female, with the purpose of human good and flourishing. Physical anomalies or psychological conditions do not nullify this. A person's gender is not reversible or alterable medically, socially, mentally, or emotionally. All sexual activity is limited to one male and one female and a lifelong commitment of marriage for the joy of intimacy and procreation. Human beings are made of body and soul, and what one does with his or her body has direct consequences on their final state. So with that, let's pray. Father, just give us grace as we go through this statement. Give us a clear understanding. We pray if anyone rejects any of this or has issue with this, that by the end that you will convince their hearts, Father, that you would do a work, that you would sanctify, perhaps even save through this time. So, Father, we commit this to you, and we pray it in your precious Son's name. Amen. So we begin with lines 1 and 2 of our first point, God's good design. Again, as you see, we've got the numbers up there, so you can follow along with us. But it says, God created all people at conception to be either male or female with the purpose of human good and flourishing. So there's a lot to unpack there. First of all, we have to make very clear that things are the way they are. As we mentioned last week, things are the way they are in this world. It is structured the way it is because God purposely designed it that way. There is nothing about the world, about creation, that is accidental or haphazard. God created everything, including every person that has ever taken a breath in this world. And what people are like is because He designed it that way. And so that includes what some people call our binary gender system, meaning two genders, male and female. As we covered last week in Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." So two things are stated there. First, that mankind is made in the image of God, meaning every human is made in such a way that we have a spiritual and moral component that is able to relate to God and reflect His ways. But then secondly, every human is either made male or female. Our statement in line one says that everyone's designation as either male or female was established at the moment of a person's conception. And folks, science teaches us that, okay? One thing that we sometimes miss in our culture today is the secular world and how they continually say they're on the side of science. But folks, that is a fallacy. That is completely a lie, because the reality is much of this is driven by ideology. And perhaps all of this is driven by ideology. And science is on the side of Scripture here. Science teaches us that a person is given their own unique DNA at conception, which they share with no one else. It is mind-boggling that everyone has their own unique DNA. And the DNA includes a person's biological gender. It's written in to their DNA. So in God's complex detail in creating us, our gender is part of that. So God clearly has purposes in creating us male and female. And one of those purposes, as we state in line 1 and 2, was for our good and flourishing. At the heart of these sexual revolutions and the rejection of God's original design is a distrust in the goodness of God. That is at the heart of this. People believe that there is a good out there that is in contradiction to God's design. That the traditional Christian worldview of sex and gender is not good, that it is oppressive. Yet at the heart of the teachings of Scripture is that God is good, that He is the very definition and epitome of good. He is the standard of good. In fact, Jesus says that God is the only one who is truly good. He establishes creation according to a design that would give humanity the greatest good and provide the way to truly flourish. And going against that design is the absolute worst thing a person can do to themselves. It's like the example I've shared before about the goldfish in the fishbowl. When you look at a fish in a fishbowl, it looks very limited. They are confined to that bowl. They can't go anywhere else. They just swim around in circles, eat when you feed them, avoid the occasional cat paw that kind of reaches in trying to fish them out. But if you have cats like us, but if you try to give it freedom, if you try to give that fish freedom from that bowl and set it outside the bowl, it's going to die. It's going to die. It needs the confines that it was created to dwell in. And in the same way, when we try to remove the environment God has created for us, His design for us, then we too will suffer. In no way should Christians ever give in to the argument that we are oppressing someone by affirming the Bible's teaching on sex and gender. No, folks, we are doing them good. We are doing them good. We, in a sense, are their only hope for those who speak truth, to speak God's word. So don't ever give in to that lie. When you speak truth on these things to people, you are doing them good. So that then brings us to line 3 and a very important point here. Line 3 says, physical anomalies or psychological conditions do not nullify this. They do not nullify the first statement. The argument used by those who support homosexuality and transgenderism is to point to these anomalies that are supposed to then refute our common way of thinking on these things. For instance, with transgenderism, there is what is called intersex. And this is what is referred to when a person does not show a clear biological gender. Their sexual organs did not develop in a normal way. So at birth, it's not clear if a baby is a boy or a girl. Along with that, there are issues with the chromosomes that determine if a person is male or female. A male typically has an X and Y chromosome, where a female has two X chromosomes. But in an intersex person, they may have an XXY combination of chromosomes. Or there are those who suffer from gender dysphoria, which is defined by Mark Yarhouse as, quote, a deep and abiding discomfort over the incongruence or the seemingly contradiction between one's biological sex and one's psychological and emotional experience of gender. So these folks generally have these troubling emotions going on within them. They are not making up. They feel this. They feel a contradiction between their actual gender, how they were born, and who they feel they are. Okay, regardless of what we might think of it, in their minds, they're having this struggle. And of course, we've heard for many years that many homosexuals have always felt attracted to the same sex and have no attraction to the opposite sex. And many have expressed how they haven't wanted to have these feelings because of the what they knew they would experience from society, the rejection they might receive. So the point in all these examples is that many advocates of homosexuality and transgenderism use these examples to defend their position. And for the Christian, our response must be grounded in the reality of the fall. The reality of the fall, Genesis 3. Even though God created the world according to His good design, the reality is sin happened. Things no longer, when man sinned against God in Genesis 3, in a sense, creation was broken. Things no longer worked exactly as the way it was designed. The family structure was affected. Strife developed in relationships. Sickness and disease and death became a reality. And so we are not to look at conflict and death in this world as the way it was supposed to be. And with that, then, we don't look at same-sex attraction or gender dysphoria or intersex as the way it was supposed to be. It is simply a consequence of humankind's rebellion against God and how it has affected everything. Relationships, emotions, physical health, everything has been affected. But the hope of the Christian life is that one day all things will be made new. The hope of the Christian is that because Jesus died and rose again, then there is also consideration of this world. That as He overcame death, that we too, even though we die as Christ rose, we too will rise as He did. So sickness and death, psychological problems and disabilities will be done away with, and people will be made whole. And so we look towards the hope that people who are intersex or have gender dysphoria can also be healed and will be healed. And we don't look down upon them because we are all, in a sense, broken and need healing. They just have their particular problems. Yet they are made in the image of God, which brands them with immeasurable worth. And if given opportunity to minister to someone in one of these conditions, we should do it with all the love and the compassion that Christ has shown us. But in our desire to show compassion, we cannot look at these conditions as something that brings God's good design into question. Many good-intending Christians have done this in their desire to reach out to these people, to love these people, and with the love of Christ, they have compromised God's word. And we can't do that. That is the absolute wrong response. No, God's original good design is right, and it cannot be changed. And so, despite humankind's fallenness and the brokenness of this world due to sin, God's word is true and his commands are right and good. And so there can be no compromise on God's standard. For God to do so would not only compromise his holiness to be by being okay with sin, it would also compromise his goodness. It would compromise his goodness to compromise in these ways. So his original design is what is best for us. It's how he created us to live and truly flourish. And that brings us into lines 4 through 6, where two particular prohibitions are given relating to, first to gender and then to sex. Line 4 says, a person's gender is not reversible or alterable medically, socially, mentally, or emotionally. And that statement, folks, is true on two fronts. The first should be obvious from what we've already discussed. A person's gender can't be changed in the eyes of God. A person can certainly go out trying to change their gender identity in all these ways. Medically, they can take medication or have surgeries. Socially, they can change their name and their pronoun that they want to be used by, how they dress. Mentally and emotionally, they can think of themselves as having changed their gender and find some emotional gratification and comfort for having done so. But a person's gender is assigned by God, and that never changes. However, that brings us to our second point on this, and that is that science also, again, backs us up on this. It says that a person's gender is not reversible or alterable. Dr. Paul McHugh, the former chief psychiatrist at the prestigious Johns Hopkins University Hospital, says that the term sex change is biologically impossible. He says, people who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not change from men to women or vice versa. Rather, they become feminized men or masculinized women. Claiming that this is civil rights and encouraging surgical intervention is in reality to collaborate with and promote a mental disorder. Unquote. The reality is that gender goes much deeper than just genitalia and hormones. It is part of the very fabric of a person's identity. Again, as we said earlier, it is written in the DNA. Dr. McHugh goes on to give some other troubling facts. Johns Hopkins University was the first American medical center to actually offer sex reassignment surgery in the 1960s. But they then stopped performing these surgeries in the 1970s when a study compared the outcome of transgender people who had the surgery to those who had decided not to have it. And they found that emotionally, those who had the surgery were no better off than those who didn't have the surgery. The surgery didn't help. So Johns Hopkins stopped doing sex assessment surgeries because of that. Furthermore, a study in 2011 in Sweden found that those who had sex reassignment surgery were 20 times more likely to commit suicide than their non-transgender population. So in other words, our culture is telling people with gender dysphoria that this is the path towards wholeness and wellness, and it's not. It's not. Sexual reassignment is not the path to wholeness and wellness. The science proves it. Also, we hear of efforts to make it where children can start reassignment treatments before puberty without their parents' consent. Yet, a study at Vanderbilt University and London's Portman Clinic tracked children who had reported transgender feelings. And the study showed that 70 to 80% of those children lost those feelings. Given time, they grew out of them. 70 to 80% of children who had these feelings of transgenderism grew out of it. But we're advocating, government officials are advocating, that we allow children before puberty to start sex reassignment procedures without their parents' knowledge. This is blind. It is absolutely blind. I could go on, but the point is that it is both wrong and impossible to seek to change one's gender identity. We certainly need to show compassion for those who are experiencing gender dysphoria, but the answer is not gender transitioning, but gospel transformation. And in a world today that is clearly lying to people based on a secular, anti-order worldview, we must, in love, give people the truth. They don't have to carry the burden of figuring out who they are. Instead, they can rest in the grace and the mercy of God who made them just the way they are. But then that brings us to line 5, which says, all sexual activity is limited to one male and one female and a lifelong commitment of marriage for the joy of intimacy and procreation. Moving beyond the issue of gender now, we come to the issues of both sexual identity and sexual promiscuity. But both can really be summed up together here. God made us male and female for the purpose of one male and one female uniting together in the covenant of marriage. And he gave each particular sexual organs that not only clearly fit together like a puzzle, but also provide the only way to procreate so that our species can survive. The reality is that you don't need words to show God's intention that sex is limited to a heterosexual relationship. It is clear in the design. Men don't fit together and women don't fit together. Yet God does give us words. God gives them in Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, Romans 1, the passage we read earlier, that Sean read earlier, and many others. It's throughout Scripture. Yet God also gives words to limit heterosexual relationships. In Genesis 2:25 it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There was no shame because they were in the bounds of what God had designed. A husband and a wife naked together. Exodus 20 verse 14 says, you shall not commit adultery. And Galatians 5:19 says, now the works of the flesh, meaning sin, are evident. And then the first three he mentions are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Really, anything that does not fall within the confines of marriage. And so for most of human history, that has been the case. That has been the understanding until our modern day. And with that, the invention of birth control. Now, let me say up front, I am not intending to discuss the morality of birth control. I do believe that there are certain forms of birth control that are okay. All right, so some that are not. So I'll just throw that out there. But really, my point here is that this revolution we're seeing, this sexual revolution, really began with the idea that someone can have sex without any consequences. Without the threat of pregnancy. And so that brings us to lines 7 and 8, which says, human beings are made of body and soul, and what one does with his or her body has direct consequences on their final state. You see, in our day and age, even among some professing Christians, is the idea that you can be spiritual yet not follow the teaching of Scripture. So we wanted this proposed statement of human sexuality to clearly state that this is not the case. The Bible does not present us as spiritual creatures with just some kind of temporary physical body where we can have a spiritual, vibrant spiritual experience separate from our bodily experience. That kind of teaching was part of the false teaching of the Gnostics that we read about in Scripture back in ancient times. No, there is no separating who we are spiritually from who we are physically. In fact, one of the most profound examples of this comes in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, when Paul is speaking against sexual sin. He says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Paul is saying that for everyone who is in Christ, we are considered members of his body. Now, we would typically speak of that just in a metaphorical way to communicate some spiritual reality. But Paul says, oh no, as Christians, we are so connected with Christ that to go into a bed of a prostitute means you are taking Christ into that bed with you. So, what you do with your body, folks, directly relates to your relationship with God and will determine what happens to your soul. Whether a person tries to change their gender identity or crawling into the bed of someone other than their spouse, the result is eternal if one does not repent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, same chapter, just before what we just covered, verses 9 and 10, Sean read this earlier, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And let me add one more to that. They didn't have this problem so much back then because of the technology, the lack thereof. But let me add viewers of pornography. The only sex in our eyes or in our beds should be, must be, with the person we have married. So folks, I've spoken a lot about things that we're not supposed to do. Okay, I realize that. Yet I hope you've also heard a lot about the good intentions of God. There is no one more benevolent. James 1, verses 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived. Our culture is trying to deceive us in this. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. His goodness, what he defines as goodness, never changes, folks. It never changes. We are tempted to doubt his goodness as we are denied certain things that seem good. Yet his word assures us that we can trust his goodness even when he says no. He knows what is best. Another thing we know from Scripture about God is that he is also merciful and gracious. Perhaps you are currently in some form of sexual sin or have done things in the past that you are ashamed of but can't change. Perhaps someone might hear this sermon online who has had sex reassignment surgery or has married someone of the same sex and bought a house together, adopted children together. In light of those situations, wouldn't this sermon seem to be too little, too late? And God's answer would be, no, never, never. As long as there is breath in our bodies, it is never too late for his grace. At the heart of the biblical message is that there is grace and forgiveness and restoration for all who turn to Jesus and put their faith and hope in him. Christ came into this world to be a substitute for us. He lived a perfect life in our place. He knows we messed up and we had no way of getting out of it ourselves. So he came into the world to do it for us. So he lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live and failed to do. He lived it for us. So, and then he died on the cross to take God's judgment on himself. He took our place in taking the judgment we were supposed to receive. And so for all who trust in him, who put their faith in Jesus and what he did for us in his perfect life, lived for us in his death, he died for us, we can have absolute confidence in his love and acceptance. And then he promises to give us grace to change. God can give grace to wait until marriage to have sex. He can give grace to overcome gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction. And even when a person still struggles with these things, Jesus is still better. And he gives us something better to live for that gets us through these struggles. And he gives us his written word that gives us the wisdom to navigate some of these, some of the other sticky issues we face turning from unbiblical lifestyle. For someone who is like just described in this, someone who's perhaps bought a house with someone, married someone, have children with someone. I mean, it's a tangled web there. How do you get out of it? Well, it is to look to God's word and to trust him and word. It's also looking to a Christian community, a local church, brothers and sisters that could come alongside and help through that process. And he gives more and more grace and understanding as we imperfectly navigate through these things. But most importantly, he forgives. Above everything else, he forgives. Our sexual past may have left a path of destruction. And we may feel like we don't deserve God's love and forgiveness. But it's God. It's the Son of God who was on that cross. And his sacrifice in Jesus. And his sacrifice, it was sufficient to cover all sin. Past, present, future. All sin, now forever. So whether you are heterosexual, homosexual, transgender, it's the same for all of us. Our only hope is Jesus. Our only hope is Jesus. Trust in him. Put your faith in him. And with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the testimony of your word, and how we see throughout Scripture that the whole counsel of your word points to the same thing. That it points to you as the author, the one who does not change. And so your word does not change. Your attitude towards things does not change. Your purposes do not change. Your plans do not change. You do not react to things as we have to react. We cannot see the future. We cannot control the future. But you can. You know everything. And so you are the one who is all wise. You are all good. You are all merciful, gracious. So, Father, you are the only hope of this world. And we look to you and trust in you, Father. So you know the needs in our fellowship right now. You know those who are struggling with sexual sin, whether they're acting it out or it's in their minds or in their eyes. Whatever the case may be, Lord, you know. You absolutely know, we may not know, but you know those who might be struggling with same-sex attraction and or these feelings of gender dysphoria. Father, you know everything. And so, Father, we trust in you to come to the aid of anyone in any of those situations. There may be folks struggling with the structure of the family and the idea of male headship and your design for that. Father, give grace. There's folks here who simply just don't know you as Savior, who have walked in a path contrary to you and have never turned to you in faith and repentance. Father, pour out your grace on them. Give them grace to believe, to be saved. Father, you know the needs of this body, this congregation. And you know that we are not able to manage these ourselves. These things are too big for us. That it is only by your grace, your power, that we can have any hope. And you have promised it for all of us who trust in you, trust in Christ. So give grace to do so and bring good to us all in this room. And Father, use us as a light for those who are still believing the lies that they're being fed in this society. Father, it is we know that the lies have gone on since the Garden of Eden, when Satan first came in and tempted Adam and Eve. And so, Lord, we in this, in our society today, with the media and just the influence of so many powerful groups, Lord, it is difficult to resist. So, Father, give us grace to first of all to our focus would be your kingdom purposes, your gospel, the building of your church. But we would go forth and speak truth and love, and most of all speak the truth that Christ saves sinners. So, Father, thank you. We commit these things to you, our church to you. We love you. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. Amen.